thank you very much for the invitation to speak. It's nice to be here. Been in this building before, but not while you're meeting as a congregation. So finally, we have made it, and I do appreciate the chance to talk with you. It's nice to see you all. Those of you that I've seen before, and I've already met some people I haven't met before. I'll try to meet the rest of you later on. I was told that your service goes till 2 o'clock, but I don't think I was being told the truth. I'll be able to tell from the look on your faces in a little while. You know, we recently have witnessed one of America's greatest disasters, and we've seen it on the TV screens, Hurricane Katrina, and the effects of that terrible hurricane. And now, just a few hours ago, another one came ashore, and the storm surge on the east side of it is pounding Louisiana and East Texas. And there are people down there, as we've just prayed for them, and they are going to be suffering and already are suffering. As we watched what happened with Katrina, we've seen human nature at its best in the service of people, and we've also seen some human nature at its worst. And this has been broadcast live all over the world. And we've seen massive relief efforts. People can criticize how long it took and who it got to and all of that, but the bottom line is a lot of help got there. And it's amazing what people can do when they work together. Efforts in which governments, citizens, churches, community groups, everyone has joined together to help those affected. My family's joined in those efforts. I hope yours has too. However, there are some Christians who feel that they should not help in a relief effort. Now, I realize I'm probably going to be preaching. I hope I'm preaching to the choir today, but it should shore us up in what we believe. But some Christians feel that they really shouldn't help in the relief effort, amazing as that may sound. They say churches should not be involved. They say God is punishing and we shouldn't interfere. They say our job is to explain why, not to provide help. Well, what do you think? I hope you disagree with that. If you do, then how do you support your position from this book, from Scripture? How should a Christian respond to disasters affecting fellow man? What do the Scriptures say about that? That's what I'd like to investigate today, and I'll hopefully involve your help with that as well. So I'd like you to think about it. I tend to be interactive, so I'll encourage your participation as we move on. I would like to read an excerpt from a letter that I have the entire letter if you're interested in it. I'm just going to read an excerpt, and the excerpt is not out of context. The information, it's describing Katrina and this particular individual's approach to it. The beginning of the letter talks about the hurricane itself, the areas that the hurricane affected, and their particular sins and so forth. The part that comes after this excerpt basically encourages people who are reading this letter to join with him and his particular work. I don't think I'm taking this out of context, and I will read the excerpt in its entirety. I won't leave anything out. But this gives one individual's, and maybe perhaps one group, or maybe several groups, point of view as to how Christians should or should not respond to a disaster such as Hurricane Katrina. And if you'll bear with me, I'd like to read it so I don't do him a disservice by misquoting him. I'll just read, and then we'll get into what the Scriptures have to say. He writes toward the middle of his long 5-6-page letter when it's printed out, "Of course, the government's organizations and relief agencies of men have swung into action to help the victims in all the ways that men do in such circumstances. Some of the splinters," and he's referring to offshoots from the Worldwide Church of God when he says uses that term, "some of the splinters indoctrinated in the apostates and worldly Christian thinking are offering assistance as they did with the recent tsunami. An email we received is an example of how most professing Christians in the nation will see the role of churches in the wake of this calamity. This is the email. "I found your article on New Orleans very informative. However, nowhere did I see any suggestion on how to help the unfortunate people who cannot help themselves. As the rebuilding will take many months and longer, where will the children go to school or play? Myself and many thousands of my countrymen would only be too glad to open our home for as long as it takes to afford them a safe abode and a chance to continue their education. Could you be instrumental in initiating a campaign?" The author of this letter continues, This email is understandable, but it is not the purpose of God's true church and work to repair or fix a world cut off from God, a world he is punishing. His people are supposed to recognize and deeply understand that what is happening here is a loving God punishing his disobedient children. God's people should always think of it this way. Like any parent chastising his child, God does not want interference with the punishment of his children. More than any others, true Christians should understand this. God's people must not fight him. What human parent, when he is disciplining his child, wants a neighbor interrupting by trying to comfort the child in the middle of the process, thus muting, directly countering, in effect, at least some of the punishment? Regarding the world with its affairs, difficulties, and disasters, Christ taught, let the dead bury their dead, in Matthew 8:22. The church once understood this to mean, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Further, Christ is also saying, do not interfere with any so-called love when punishment is the kind of love necessary here. The job of God's church is to warn about and explain why the punishment. In addition, recognize that God does not want what are his tithes and offerings, which are designed solely for the purpose of preaching the gospel, for warning Israel and for feeding the flock, to be spent directly fighting his purpose. Of course, all this understanding requires the explanation of many scriptures, and there's no space for that here, to explain why God's people are not called to assist man's efforts to address his problems through human solutions. If only God's people would more carefully read the oft-used but badly butchered and misunderstood scriptures in this regard for what they truly say, instead of for what liberal Christians of this world think they mean, and what the apostates told the church and convinced the splinter leaders they mean. I intend to soon post a sermon examining this subject in detail and reteaching it from God's word as the church once understood it. The anemic, even pitiful response to the disaster from every major splinter was almost shameful. The tepid words and obvious sphere of criticism and repercussion were evident in the soft purring tones used in what could only be called commentaries about Katrina. Incredibly, one leader spoke of encouraging the nations to repent. Well, that's the end of the excerpt that I want to read. The impetus, I guess, or the idea to discuss this came last week, actually. I was visiting a congregation down in Southern Virginia, and we were doing an interactive presentation. I do a presentation, but I invite a lot of participation. And it was on specifically James 4:17, where it says that if you know to do good and you don't do it, it can be a sin. So then I presented, and the question was, well, what things do you know to do to this congregation? What things do you know to do and don't do? What things do I know to do and don't do, and therefore could be a sin? And we discussed, or the idea was to discuss, the principle, the things in the Bible, things that Jesus told us to do, things that scriptures tell us to do that perhaps we neglect, and that can be a sin. And that's a good subject. But you know what? We didn't cover it completely because the discussion got sidetracked, a little detoured, by someone who asked the very questions that are presented in this letter. Now, the individual who asked the question did not agree with the letter, but they had a discussion with someone else who said, well, how about this? How about you know, we're supposed to just help the church and not help the world and so forth. There were all these points of view. And the individual said, you know, we need to have an answer for that. And so we discussed the answers to that. And that's what I'd like to do today. How does Scripture answer that letter I just read? How does Scripture answer that man? You know, he says we need to take a good look at the Scriptures and what they actually say and mean, not what people say they mean. I agree. Let's do that. That's what we'll do today. How does Scripture answer this man? What I'd like to do is take his points one at a time. I'm not going to spend the whole time on his points, but I'd like to take his points one at a time and let's answer them. I think you probably have the answers right there. If you don't know the Scripture, that's fine. We'll find it. Or we'll just write down the points. But let's answer this man's points one at a time. If you don't mind, I'd like to begin with what I consider the first one. He said, it's not the purpose of the church to repair or fix a world cut off from God. Now, I'm not saying I disagree with everything he said. There's some things, actually, I agree with. It is not the purpose of the church to repair or fix a world cut off from God. Do we agree with that or disagree with that? How many people agree that it's not the purpose of the church to repair or fix a world cut off from God? I'm not trying to put you on the spot. Maybe you don't want to raise your hands. I kind of agree with that. I don't think it's the job of the church. What's the job of the church? Anybody? What's the job of the church? Preach the gospel? Any other? It's more. There can be more. Huh? I'm sorry? Okay. Make disciples. It covers all that. Preach the gospel. Somebody said be a light. All these things are the job of the church. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where we are told that the job of the church is to repair the world. So I would have to agree with the letter writer on that one. I think that it's not something we're going to fix. Any evidence for that? Anybody have a scripture they want to share? You don't have to remember where it is, just a principle from scripture. Anything that tells us maybe that we're not going to be successful in fixing it even if we try? Yes, sir. Well, that does change the world. It doesn't. It changes the world, one, as they say, one person at a time. It changes that. I'll agree with that. Is it going to... I don't think Scripture gives us an indication that we're going to do that in this age, that we're going to change, that enough people are going to be changed, it's going to change the world. I would say that, you know, the 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, for instance, through 18, where it says, come out, you know, be separate. Don't be unequally yoked with the world. And also earlier on in that, in 2 Corinthians, so it talks about the eyes of the those that are lost being blinded so they can't understand. That's of God. Jesus, what did Jesus say? I'm going to, if you want to write down a scripture, write down John 18 and verse 36. An interesting comment he had as he was, in a sense, on trial for his life. And Jesus answered, and I'm breaking into the thought here, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from here. So this world is not God's kingdom at this time. And Revelation 18:4, which I'll probably refer to later, another one, you know, come out of this world. We are, as Christians, to come out of it. That is, we don't leave it, physically speaking. There's other scriptures to that intent, like in John 17, where Jesus prayed that we would not be of the world. God isn't to take us out, and he doesn't take us out of it physically, but we are not to be of it. But I don't make the same equation, and I don't think you do, that this individual who wrote this letter makes. He says, in effect, that helping someone in need is the same as trying to fix the world. Did you get that impression? I think he's saying, look, all this help for victims of a disaster is misguided. It's a waste. You're just trying to fix a world that God says don't fix, don't just leave alone, it's evil. And he equates helping someone, an individual, to trying to fix the world. I don't agree with that equation. I think that's an equation he doesn't state, but if you throw that equation out, then the rest of his letter doesn't make any sense. If we can move on to a point that I personally disagree with, or I should say I could possibly disagree with. It depends. I don't know. Natural disasters are God's punishment for disobedience. He said always. He said members of the church, people in the church, should always view it this way. That this is judgment for disobedience, punishment for disobedience. Always, he said. Do we agree with that? No. Exactly. Luke 13, right? I'll just read. I'll read a little bit. And the point there, that was a natural disaster, right? A tower fell. It wasn't something that people had caused. Maybe poor design. I don't know. We don't know all the details. But Luke 13. And it also mentions one other thing, which is, I think, even makes it more clear. He talks about that Pilate had mingled the blood of some Galileans with sacrifices. Now, that's a man-made disaster, isn't it? That's one that God didn't bring in with a storm. If you want to blame God for it, I don't. But there are man-made disasters and there are natural disasters. And Luke 13 covers them both. Talks about Pilate causing one. Talks about that a tower fell on some people. And Jesus asked the question, and you know this story. He said, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were sinners above all the others? Because they suffered such things?" He says, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish." So there's a call of sinners to repentance, as was said. And that's certainly one of the jobs of the church. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them. Do you think they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? No. So Jesus makes it clear that we can't make that equation. We can't say because something bad happens that they're being judged because they're sinners, any more than anybody else. We're all sinners, and to one extent or another, and some people aren't even, you know, their minds aren't open and don't even realize it. And we all need to learn from these actions, whether they're natural, whether they're man-made. We learn and take heed. It's not It's not our job to judge them. Romans 14 is an interesting chapter, and I just want to read one verse, verse 4. You know, is it up to you or me to judge? Are we qualified to judge when God intervenes and causes a punishment? Well, I don't feel qualified to make that decision, that determination. Perhaps you do. I don't think you do. But Romans 14, verse 4 says, "Who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls." You know, God doesn't call me or call you to judge someone else. It's not our job. Or to judge their circumstances. So I think Scripture is very clear, as the gentleman pointed out from Jesus' example there in Luke verse 13, or chapter 13. It's very clear from Scripture that we cannot assume that a disaster, natural or man-made, is God's punishment of a particular individual, a particular city, a particular country, a particular area of the country, or whatever. That's something that for God to know. So again, I think, as I said, I'm preaching to the choir. But let's, for argument's sake, assume that it is God's punishment, that God is doing the punishing. What if you knew, and I say you don't, and you say you don't, so we agree on this, but what if you knew that God was punishing some community here in Harrisburg? What would your reaction be? You ever think about that? Hey, let's take this, you know, this man's got a point here, perhaps. It's one thing to just, you know, we would all agree, well, we're going to help innocent bystanders. What if God's really punishing someone or some group of people? What would your response be? What would my response be? I think my response would be a little different now than it would have been 10 years ago, speaking for myself. But I think about things differently, and I've looked at the Scriptures. This individual who wrote this letter says that God is like a parent who doesn't want somebody else interfering in his discipline of his children. He makes that equation. He doesn't bring out a Scripture to prove his point. He says there are many Scriptures and we need to look at them, but he doesn't bring any Scriptures. I claim, you can argue with me if you want, if you've got something, let me know, but I claim there's no Scriptures to prove his point. But let's say that God is punishing someone, or some group, or some city, some collection of people. What should your response be? Have you ever thought about that? How should you view that? What should you do, or maybe not do? This individual says, you should not interfere at all. You shouldn't try to, and he means by interfering what? Help. That help is interference. I know, because I know somebody that talked to him personally, he would make the equation of like pouring water on silence, trying to put the fire out. Yes?
Well, I would hope that after all these years that my reaction would be more like Abraham, when God was going to find Sodom and Gomorrah, and he, I'll say to widow, and I don't mean it that way, but he brought it down to 10 righteous people. He was so concerned about those people. And that definitely was God's punishment. And God said, if I find 10, you know, punishment won't be there. Abraham
I think that's an excellent example. I mean, who are the heroes of the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, you know, one of the primary right up there at the top is Abraham. And that's given as a positive example, not a negative example. Yes?
I was going to say one thing, that God had choose somebody up and intervene when he corrected Ahab, and when it came to Judah, come to help.
So God didn't want any interference there, and he made it clear. I hope you don't mind if I take notes. Well, that's one I didn't have. I'm going to cover that in a minute. That's why I like interactive, because everybody learns, not just the speaker can learn. There are other examples, too, that we'll get to. I'd like to carry on from the thought of Abraham. You know, Abraham interceded for sinners. And there's no criticism of that, is it? Old Testament, New Testament. There's no criticism of Abraham for being that way. And he's one of the heroes. He's one of the heroes. And he cared for the righteous. I think he cared for the wicked, too. That doesn't say that. He was arguing from the perspective, are you willing to destroy the righteous with the wicked? That, you know, there's some people that are God-fearing in that town. Any other examples you can think of from the Old Testament scriptures? Let's stick there for a minute. Of perhaps somebody who was willing to step in where the letter writer here would fear to tread. Yes. Can everybody hear? She's near the front. Can you hear that in the back? She was pointing out to Job that Job's friends, at least the older ones, that were trying to say, look, you must have done something, Job, or God wouldn't have done this to you. They were willing to step in and judge, just as this individual who wrote the letter. They were willing to judge and set themselves up as judges, saying, God wouldn't do this if you weren't evil, Job. You've slipped up somewhere. But the younger friend chose to focus on God and got it correct. So there's another example. You know, Job hadn't done anything in particular. These people were wrong in that sense. He hadn't done a particular sin of some sort that caused this to come on him. And his friends were misguided by being judgmental. Anybody think of any other ones? I think there's more in the Old Testament about what people that were willing to step in there knowing that God was punishing somebody were willing to step in. That are given as good examples. Who are the three heroes? Name me the three. This is just my way of looking at it. Who are the three big heroes in the Old Testament? Abraham? Moses? Who? David. That's what I would say. To a Jewish person at the time of Christ, Abraham, Moses, David. They're if not the big three, they're three of the big ones. How about Moses? Was Moses ever willing to step in the breach when people were being punished by God? Yeah. What comes to mind? There's more than one occasion. Go ahead. God was going to destroy them all, and he was willing to step in and say, you destroy me, save them. Now, that was a situation where if there wasn't, and I don't think there was an actual punishment that took place then, was there? I don't have a really good memory of anything. So he didn't. That was one that he stepped in to prevent before it ever happened. But that's an excellent example of the mind of someone who was a friend of God, who fought like God, and who walked with God, who talked with him. Somebody who we would do well to emulate. Any other occasions where Moses was? That's counting that one. I can think of probably four. Any others come to mind? You gonna maybe? Go ahead.
Well, I can't think of that. It might be the same place, but he asked God to blot his name out of the book of life. I mean, you talk about sacrificing for someone, that's the ultimate, I think.
Right. That's the one he's referring to. To blot your name, I didn't write down where that was, I'm sorry. But blot his name out of the book of life to save others who were deserving of punishment when he wasn't. Yes, ma'am. There's another. Remember, Miriam got leprosy. Miriam and Aaron were somewhat questioning the authority, and Miriam got leprosy, obviously from God. God sent this punishment, and Moses, that's Numbers 12. I did have that one written down. I'll just read it. In Numbers chapter 12, Moses, who was bold with God, wasn't he? He's the meekest man ever lived, but he's willing to go head-to-head with God and talk about these things or intervene. Because why? Because he had a mind that was like God's. I think that's what's important. Numbers chapter 12, and I'll read at verse 10. I won't read the whole story. It says that the anger of the Eternal in verse 9 was kindled against them. He departed. The cloud departed from off the tabernacle. And behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech you, don't lay the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead or one whose flesh is half consumed, and so forth. And Moses cried to the Eternal, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech you. This was obviously a punishment from God. That didn't stop Moses. Moses cared for his sister. Moses cared for other human beings, period. All of Israel, everybody. Moses had been a shepherd for 40 years. He knew how to care. And this is something that God liked about him. You don't see this as a negative example. It's a positive example. It's a good one. Any others come to mind while we're on Moses? I think there's more. Yes, ma'am. Okay, there was a plague. Numbers 16, I believe this is the one. This is after the situation with Korah. And Korah was going to be punished, right? It was. Well, I'll mention that later because it comes back to what we were talking about with Ahab. But Korah and people that wanted to follow him were swallowed up, right? Actually, I won't come to it later since we're there now. That's what chapter 16 is. Now, if God didn't want people to intervene when Korah and Korah's followers were being punished. So what did he tell them? Get away. These people are gone. They're history. If you don't want to be with them, leave. He's given a clear warning to not be involved. And when they were swallowed up, there was no rescue operation necessary. They were gone. So if God doesn't want somebody to help, he has he's perfectly able to make it so that you can't help. And there was nobody able to help Korah and his followers. However, afterwards, of course, the Israelites had a problem with it. And verse 41, I'll break in here. It says, on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Eternal. So they're moaning and complaining. You skip down. It says that, I'll skip down to verse 45. Get you up from among this congregation. This is God telling Moses, that I may consume them as in a moment. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire therein from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make an atonement for them. For there is wrath gone out from the Eternal, and the plague is begun. And Aaron did what Moses said. He went out there, and he stood between, verse 48, the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. That took some, you know, Aaron gets a lot of bad press, but maybe he's just doing what he was told. But he ran out there and stood with a censer in the middle of those who were dead and those who were living. What's that mean? Now, he was next. But God stayed the plague. So even Aaron was willing, in a way, in his mind, he had to be willing to sacrifice himself. Because he's going right out there where the people are falling over. And he's standing right here with a censer, counting on Moses' instruction and God to save him because he has a censer. And God did. But that took some nerve, I think. The plague was stayed, it says in verse 50. So there's Moses and Aaron being willing to intervene when the punishment was from God. And that's not, again, something that God is critical of in Scripture, no. It's a positive example. Let's see. I have one more down here while we're in Numbers, chapter 14. It's a little different. Numbers 14, I just want to make a point here. Verse 11, by the way, this is the one that was referred to earlier, and I didn't remember where it was. Numbers 14, verse 11, where God, and reading down to maybe verse 20, where God says, you know, go ahead, I'll destroy these people. I'll make a new nation out of you. And he didn't want that. He didn't want that to happen. Notice what he said, though, by the way. Verse 16. Moses, again, I won't go into it. Moses is kind of arguing with him. He says, well, you know, if you destroy these people, the rest of the world's going to look and say, well, look what happens when somebody follows God. You know, they get destroyed in the wilderness. Is that going to look good? You know, so Moses is using some human reasoning here, and God doesn't seem to mind. God's seeing what Moses is made of, and he approves. But anyway, in verse 18. Notice what Moses is saying to God. He says, let the power of my Lord, verse 17, be great, according as you have spoken, saying the Eternal is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. You know, and then he says, verse 19, pardon, I beseech you, the iniquity of these people according to the greatness of your mercy. Moses is reasoning with God, and reasoning with God from the perspective that, God, you're merciful. This is something that's a little bit inconsistent. You know, I'm not saying Moses was exactly right in this one. No, he's just saying, look, God has the right to judge where he judges. You know, we can't argue with that. But God, more than anything else, is merciful. That's what's stressed throughout Scripture. And here's Moses relying on it. Said, God, you're merciful. You're known for your mercy. You speak of your own mercy. Act according to that part of your character right here. Yeah, they deserve this justice, but be merciful. And of course, we all are beneficiaries of that character of God, aren't we? We all deserve death and justice, but because of God's mercy, we have life. So that's the way God is. I think God thinks differently than the person who, in this particular letter anyway, than that reasoning that we saw in the letter. Well, how about David? If the three heroes are Abraham, Moses, and David, did anything like that happen in David's case? Anything come to mind? I thought of one. 2 Samuel 24. Remember that David had been moved to number Israel, and he shouldn't have. And I think it was Joab that tried to argue with him about that. He wouldn't listen. And because of that, and then David was given a choice of punishments, and he chose to receive punishment directly from God. So there's no question that it was from God. And God sent a plague. And if you read through the whole story, which I won't do here now, you get to up to verse, you know, in the 20s there. Up to verse 25, it says, David built an altar unto the Eternal and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and the Lord, the Eternal, was entreated for the land, and the plague was stayed from Israel. So David was willing to intervene. Now, it's David's fault in the first place. But again, even though the punishment was from God, God was willing to be entreated and stop the punishment. So here's examples. There's three different individuals and many more examples, because some of them have multiple ones, of men of God who are willing to intervene in the process of God punishing human beings. And they're positive examples. It seems to me from these examples, let's see if you agree, it seems to me that God wants people that love other people and are willing to step out and stick their necks out for other people. Doesn't that make sense to you? Does it remind you of anybody? Our Savior? Who loves people, and was willing to stick his neck out, give his life for other people. That's what God is looking for. People that have that approach. Not to let them get theirs approach. I don't think Scripture supports that at all. If God wants to punish and doesn't want you to help, he's perfectly able to keep you out of it. You know, he told the people to leave Korah, get away, earth's going to swallow them. In the book of Revelation, 18:4, I already referred to that. You know, come out of her, my people, that you don't receive her plagues. Now, if you don't want to receive the plagues that this particular area is going to get, then get out of there. God sent a warning. Sodom and Gomorrah is a good example. I mean, was there a way to put that fire out? I don't care how big your fire hydrant was. You weren't going to put that fire out. God saw to it that his punishment was carried out. I think the Bible clearly shows examples of godly men intervening with God on behalf of sinners. And on the other hand, can you think of an example where somebody wanted judgment, had this attitude of let them get theirs, and see what God had to say about that? Does anything come to mind there? That attitude, that approach of isn't it time to deal with these people, Father? Or yes, what? Jonah's one. Yeah. God sends him to, God didn't have that one down, thank you. God sends him to preach, and he doesn't want to preach them because he knows they're going to be the instruments of punishment for Israel. And God didn't like that attitude, made him suffer a little bit for it until he learned the lesson. Yes, sir? Okay. A lot, What was his approach, though? I'm sorry.
Gary King of Ahab, and he went out to rain.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I mean that's it. I'm not sure how that example. Okay, all right. I don't think he had in that particular instance. Did he have an approach where he wanted to see people get theirs?
Well, he thought the famine, no rain for Israel because of their evilness. He had such a prophet giving them that power to control the weather.
Can we think of someone who had an approach that they was critic of God criticized because of wanting somebody to get theirs? Yes, ma'am. James and John. You know, should we call down fire from heaven? And Jesus rebuked that. To me, that makes it clear. In fact, he said they had a wrong spirit, didn't he? That's a wrong spirit. So a spirit, an attitude and an approach that wants people to get theirs is a spirit that Jesus condemned. I believe the scriptures clearly condemn. And what we are to have is an approach that wants to help and to serve and to save. You know, Jesus came to save that which was lost. So, yes, there's judgment. We understand that, but it seems to me that all these examples add up to the fact that God desires children who are merciful and loving more than children who are able to discern right from wrong and order some kind of judgment. That's not what he's trying to develop in us. So that seems to be kind of natural. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9. Well, I just kind of quoted it, but Matthew 9 and verse 11. But Jesus didn't have that approach when he walked the earth. The Pharisees saw him eating with the sinners, you know. Hey, why are you eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? And Jesus heard that and said, they that are whole don't need a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what it means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God's looking for people that develop mercy. That's what he wants in us. Well, I want to cover, before we get done here, two more points in the letter. I think the scriptures clearly answer the man's point. I think they answer in the negative. I believe he's off the mark on that. He has two more points I want to touch on before we leave the letter altogether. One, he says, the job of God's church is to warn and explain why the punishment. Well, isn't the job of the church to warn and explain why? I don't have a problem with that. Peter, in the sermon there that he gave in the book of Acts there, the first sermon, he warned people. He warned people. He explained about Jesus and why. In fact, I didn't count the number of verses, but in verse 40, it's Acts chapter 2, when he gets to verse 40, he says, with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So there was a warning there, an encouragement to turn from their way. But all this, whatever he said there in verse 40, it came after all that came before. And what's before there? Well, it's preaching the gospel, somebody mentioned. He's starting up in verse maybe 22 or so. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God, and so forth. And so from verse 22 all the way down to the verse 37 or 8 or so, he's preaching Christ. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus and that was his main message. And then in context with that, he did warn them. Yeah, save yourselves from this. That was a warning. There was an explanation. That's okay. I don't have a problem with that. I think the job of the church, as we said before, is to preach the gospel, make disciples, be a light, as you mentioned. And he also explained, he said, you know, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins and receive the Holy Spirit. So Peter explained Peter explained all that. I might have said Paul before, I'm sorry if I did. But Peter explained all that. And then He had some other things too. But the core and the most important thing he covered first was the gospel. Was the core of the gospel, put it that way. Any teaching can include a warning, can include the why. Here's why these bad things happen. As somebody said, it's part of that's to turn us, to turn our hearts. And it was said, you know, Bruce said it, mentioned it in the prayer, that we pray that God would turn the hearts of people. It's in times of disasters or times of need that people turn toward God. I have more to say about that in just a minute. The individual who wrote the letter said one more thing I'd like to just throw out there, not necessarily to give a definitive answer, but he said tithes and offerings should not be used for humanitarian needs. Any comments on that? I don't want to open up a can of worms. I don't know how you feel about that.
Well, I don't think Cornelius, he didn't say he gave tithes and offerings necessarily. He gave to the poor, and God used him to open the gospel.
Okay. It was definitely a part of worship that they gave to the poor. With what money did they do it? I'm not gonna answer that because the Bible doesn't. But notice a couple of scriptures. I think this is telling. In John chapter 13. Actually, John chapter 12 first. It does make the point that alms are important. I think that there was no doubt about that. It doesn't necessarily say what the source of money was. John chapter 12, verse 5. Of course, this is the story of Mary and the expensive ointment. And Judas was upset in verse 5. He says, "Why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?" And then it says, well, the disciple says, "What do you mean give to the poor? We don't give money to the poor." No, it doesn't say that, does it? You know, that, the fact that Judas had a problem, you know, and it explains it there. But the problem wasn't that they didn't give money to the poor. They always gave money to the poor. That was part of the ministry of Jesus. From this evidence here, and one more, John chapter 13 and verse 27. In John 13, verse 27. Now, this is at the supper there, right? Remember that once Judas was identified to a couple of the close disciples there, Jesus said to Judas, "Go and do what you have to do and do it quickly." That's it. What do I do? Okay. Oh, that's easier. That didn't work though. There we go. I got the tape off. What'd I do? Kick it? I thought maybe that's the 2-minute warning. I take a hint. Thank you. I'm coming up to turn that off. In John 13, he said, "Go and do it quickly." And no man at the table, verse 28, knew to what intent he spoke this to him. Some of them thought because Judas had the bag that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things which you have that you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So it was a natural thing. They gave money to the poor as part of the ministry of Jesus. Now, you can ask the question and answer the question. I don't know. My opinion is this wasn't tithe money, because tithes went to the temple. So at this time, anyway, it wasn't tithe money, I don't think. But regardless of what the source of the money was, it was part of the ministry of Jesus to give money to the poor. In fact, it was just expected. And you can write down Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. When Paul describes that when he went up to Jerusalem to go over with some of the other apostles about what God had been doing and with respect to the Gentiles, that they told him, "Good, you know, go for it, that's great. Be mindful of the poor when you're in your travels." And he says, "Well, I'm always mindful of that anyway. I didn't really need to be reminded." As a good Pharisee, it was something he'd done all his life. So, giving to the poor, taking care of the poor, is is a part of the ministry. It was part of the ministry of Paul. It's part of the ministry of Jesus. I would suggest it should be part of our ministry. Well, the scriptures tell us to do a lot of things. Just, can we take 5 minutes and just, you know, I think we've rebutted the approach that no, we don't help. That's an unchristian thing to do. I think we all agree here that it is the Christian thing to do. And that we are expected to have a heart that wants to help like that and wants to take action as we are able. So I think we've answered that from the Bible itself. I'm satisfied that we have. Perhaps you can do some more research, see some more examples. But quickly, can we just rattle off some things that the Bible does tell us to do? What kind of good things does the Bible tell us to do? Anybody? Yes.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
That's certainly, and that's broad. Are there some specific things that fall into that category? That's certainly one. Yes.
Have love one for another.
Are there specific acts that we are told to do? Yes. Go. Okay, visit those in prison. In Matthew 25, it specifically mentions those in prison, the sick, what else? The hungry, those who don't have enough clothes, those who need shelter. I think they're all mentioned there. Okay, the orphans and widows, James 1:27, and aliens, you know, people that don't have representation in society because the family head or the tribal head or whatever isn't there to represent them. And we have many people that are unrepresented in our society here, even in the United States. Yes?
Even in the Old Testament, if your neighbor's ox got out of his area, you were supposed to return it, so you were supposed to look after your neighbor that way.
Okay. Helping you looking after your neighbor? Yes, sir?
Do unto others as you would have others do unto you.
Okay. That covers it. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do good, as I said, James 4:17, as much as it falls in your power to do. Be generous. Yes, sir?
John said they were supposed to favor the alien because they were alien.
Okay, that's a good point. You know, because they had been aliens and strangers and slaves, so they should have a heart that cares for this. Yes, ma'am? Yes, anybody that's in need. There's lots of people. So, I mean, we could go on and on. To whom? Is it just the people in the fellowship? Just the people that are in our group or in our broader fellowship? Well, right, you can write down Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10, where it says, do good to all, especially the household of faith. So you take care of your own. You know, the commandments tell us to take care of our parents. So we don't say to our invalid mother, there's a hurricane down in Louisiana, you have to take care of yourself for a couple of weeks, I'm going down to help. You know, obviously somebody else can help. You take care of your mother. You know, there are priorities. We are to take care of our own, our family, and within the fellowship, but then to do good to all as we have opportunity. And one point is, you know, when? When do we do this? When do we help? Now, that's a big, broad question. It doesn't have a simple answer, maybe, but when do we help? When there's a need, when you're aware of it. The parables there in Luke chapter 10, you know, the Samaritan took care of the person who was injured. So where was the need? There was a need there. When do we help? What help when there's a need? When you're aware of the need. And this was not somebody who was in the fellowship. This wasn't a brother. You know, what did the Samaritan woman say to Jesus? She said, what are you talking to me for? The Jews don't have anything to do with us Samaritans. So Jesus was giving an example of somebody who was obviously, definitely not one of them, saying, this is somebody in need. He, therefore, is your neighbor. And, you know, I know, again, from personal discussions that somebody had, that the letter writer here believes that there's a difference, and a difference in that we don't help somebody who's outside the fellowship, outside the faith, because we're not supposed to help them, quote unquote. I think the scriptures are clear that the opposite is true. And the Good Samaritan was a parable given specifically to address that. to say, look, who is your neighbor? Well, your neighbor is the one who's in need. You don't get to pick who that is. It's somebody who's in need. 2 minutes. Oh, go ahead. Okay. Well, that might be part of the answer to the last thing I wanted to bring up. Why? Why? Maybe we've already covered this, but I'd just like to get some input here. Why? Why help our neighbors? Why visit the sick? Why feed the hungry? Why clothe the people that need clothes? Why shelter the homeless? Why do these types of things? Why the things in Matthew 25? Why the things in other scriptures? Why? Yes, sir. It's Christ-like. That's a great answer. Can't go wrong there. That's what he did when he was here. He spoke to people, but he also fed them. He healed them. He didn't just heal those that were, quote-unquote, his brothers either. There's an example there that says that one day that they brought people, they brought, and he said they healed them all. They didn't have to fill out a questionnaire. They didn't have to take a litmus test. He healed them all. Yeah. Okay. It's showing love to Christ by showing love to individuals in need. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 is one that is quoted several times in the New Testament. And the point being made by Jesus is that the people in his community didn't understand this. Hosea 6, 6 says, I'm breaking into the middle of the thought here. The whole chapter, don't have time to read it, but the verse itself is quoted in the New Testament out of context, so I'll do it myself. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God is not that interested in the sacrifice, and he's interested in the whole package, obviously, but this scripture here and the way it's used and quoted in the New Testament shows that what God's really after is a heart that is merciful, because that's like his heart. That's the way he is. In Matthew 5 and verse 14, you write that down. That's the one we're to be a light, as someone mentioned. We're told to be a light. So that why? What does it say there? Anybody remember? Why are we supposed to be a light? So that what? Anybody remember that? Right. So that others will see our good deeds and glorify God. And then if you look in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, it's a little more specific. It talks about a particular time when they'll glorify God. Or at least one of the particular times that they would glorify God. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 12 says, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, or in our case unbelievers, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when God calls them to account, when God opens their mind, whenever that is, could be now, could be later, that they'll say, those people with that weird religion, they went away in the fall, they did this or they did that, whatever it is that you do or that I do that's different. They were followers of Christ, but they helped me when I was in need. I was sick, and they came over and visited me. You know, my roof needed repair when I was, had a bum leg. Or I was old and they came over and checked on me. So glorify God. They're not going to be able to glorify God if we don't do those things, will they? This goes without saying. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, you know what it says. Be you therefore perfect, meaning complete. Be complete as my Father in heaven is. It's part of what God is, that he cares for and loves others. He wants us to be like him, complete like him. With a merciful heart, a heart that cares for others, that gives to others in need. That's what's going to separate the sheep from the goats one day. And I think I'm with you. I want to be one of the sheep.